All right, we're in Acts chapter 17. Now, the Athenians, the idolaters, the philosophers in Athenia, imagined that God depended upon them to build him a temple. So they literally constructed a temple for their gods to dwell in. And they imagined that God depended upon them to worship him. So they had all these trinkets. They had all of these things made by the silversmith and what have you to use to worship their God, and all kinds of ceremonies that they'd come up with to worship their God. Now that's the heart of all idolatry. And this is what you might say is a magnified example of it right here. Everybody can look at this and see this and say, now that's idolatry. That's idolatry. But this idolatry is alive and well in our day. The same exact thing. Have you ever heard anybody under the banner of Christianity claiming to preach Christ say, God has no hands but your hands and no feet but your feet? God wants you to be saved. They take that verse, God's not willing that any should perish, and make it to be, He wants for you to be saved so bad. He loves you. I don't know who God loves. I know He loves those He put in Christ, and He loves His Son, and He loves all those that trust in His Son. Well, some believers say that's idolatry. But then men who wouldn't dare say something like, God has no hands but your hands and no feet but your feet, will turn around and set forth things to do with sanctification and holiness as if God has no hands but your hands and no feet but your feet, as if it's all dependent upon you. And it's the same will worship as the universalist who claims that Christ needs a sinner to make a decision for Christ in order to make Christ's blood effectual. We must never put ourselves on a pedestal so as to imagine that God is benefited or somehow dependent upon us in any aspect of our worship, as though He's powerless to affect it or as though He lacks something. If He hadn't have chosen you and given you all spiritual blessings and benefited, that He would need something or wouldn't be complete if He hadn't have saved you or me. Such conceit leads sinners to exalt ourselves above God and to imagine that God owes the sinner a reward for serving Him. That's what the end result always is in such a thing. God doesn't need men's hands to build the temple that He dwells in. And He doesn't need the strength of man to make His elect truly worship Christ. And He's not benefited or added to by those He brings to worship Him. Now look in Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. The title of my message is, God giveth to all. God giveth to all. Now, in this mention of a temple made with hands and of worship with men's hands, Paul addresses the two elementary aspects of idolatry, the two fundamental aspects of idolatry and the fundamental aspects of the depraved nature. You might call them the two ditches of the depraved nature. One, as I said to you folks, are making it as if by something you do, by some your decision, by something you do, you make yourself the temple of God. You can build the temple of God. And that's just as much idolatry as those fellas who went out and took dead stones and built up a temple and said, now God dwells in that. For me to try to make it so that you can do something, for God to take up residence in your soul, is the same as if I said, you can build you a temple and house God in it. God don't dwell in temples that men make. He dwells in the temple he makes. And then men turn around and say, now then, here's how you worship him. And it consists in various things you do or you don't do, you abstain from, that you engage in now in religion. And those things, they say, now this is how you worship God. And it's just as much idolatry as those fellows who had created their ceremonies and created their trinkets and all those things and said, now this is how you worship God. We got his house built. Now we got a ceremony we've made, and we've got trinkets made, and we've got all kinds of symbols and things, and this is how you do it. But it's just as much idolatry to think we, by our decision, can create a house for him to dwell in, and that by the works of our hands, we can create or we can worship God. That's not so. Now, I tried to show you last week. I'm just going to briefly review this for a minute. But in verse 24, it declares that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needs anything from your hands or mine. God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's how God builds his house, just like he created the first creation. It begins with a body that he prepared for Christ to offer, to lay down his life, to purge the sin of his people, and to make his people holy. And when he prepared that body for his son to dwell in, the Holy Ghost moved upon the virgin. And that body was formed. And God said, it's as if he said, let there be light. The Son of God took up residence in the womb of the woman that he himself made. And in that, God shows us exactly how he builds his temple. Paul said, he that said, let there be light, he hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Just as that Spirit moved upon that void, formless deep in the beginning. Just as the Holy Spirit moved upon the virgin. The Holy Spirit moves upon a sinner. And God says, let there be light. And Christ is formed in him. And God dwells in that person. He becomes the temple of the living God. Through the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in that person, in a believer. And then Christ collectively builds up those living stones to create his body, the church, by moving upon them with the Holy Spirit and bringing them together and building up his body, and they offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And that's how his temple is created. He in them, and them in him. And therefore, John said, when he saw the celestial city, he said, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God doesn't need me and you to build his temple. That's how he builds his temple. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He builds it. Now, we come here now to this verse, verse 25. And it says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Just as he begins and creates in the beginning, so then is continued, and true worship is the result of what God does and not man. Now I know this, what Paul's speaking here, he's applying to these idolaters who had built the temple and who had made all these symbols and they were worshiping. But it applies just as much, and it really needs to be hit home to folks who, I told you the story, I was talking with a friend one time that was over in the UK studying, and he said, I was referring to Isaiah, where Isaiah said, you found the life of your own hand, and you weren't grieved. And he said, yeah, but those were idolaters. Those people were steeped in idolatry. They were worshiping images and things. And my point was, that's exactly what you worship. You're making man out to be the idol, and man to be the thing to be worshipped instead of the Creator. And that's idolatry. And if we think idolatry is limited just to those who are making images outwardly, that God has no hands but your hands, that's idolatry. That's idolatry whether you got a an image or not. That's idolatry. That's an imagined God, and that's idolatry. Now, here I want you to see, first of all, true worship. He says here in verse 25, "Neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now, worship, brethren, worship, let's look at what it's not, what worship is not. Worship is not the things that we do when we come here. Our singing, our reading, our praying, our preaching and our hearing of preaching is not worship. Worship's not outward morality or ordinance. It's not what you've abstained from, what you haven't done, or what you have done, whereby you touch not, you taste not, or you handle not. Believers sing. Believers pray. Believers delight in the gospel of Christ. Believers are zealous for good works, strive to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But those things are the result of true worship. True worship. They're the praying and the singing and the reading of God's word, and those are the means whereby we enter in to commune with God, and that's worship. These things are not worship. If you think these things are worship, you're putting confidence in these things. These things aren't worship. Worship is beholding Christ and sitting at His feet and hearing what great things He has done. That's worship. Entering into what He's done. And so it's what Paul said. We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, true worship is of God. We're not only created to newness of life by God, we're not only made the temple of God, we're not only built up a habitation of God through the Spirit, but the believer worships God by the power of the Holy Spirit in spirit and in truth. Now turn over there with me to John 4, verse 20. John 4, verse 20. You'll see here 8 times, in this passage I'm going to read you, 8 times this word worship is used here. And it's used in 2 different ways. It's used by the Samaritan woman at the well in what she thought worship is. And it's used by Christ Jesus as Lord saying what true worship is. Now let's read this. In verse 20. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." It's a physical place right there where she was in Samaria. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And all she's heard when she heard Jerusalem is that physical place, Jerusalem. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at physical Jerusalem worship the Father." And the hour was coming for her. The hour was coming for her and was upon her, because she was fixed to find out what it is to worship God. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." When the Father seeketh such to worship Him, when the Father seeketh such to worship Him, they are found, they are brought to Him, and they worship Him. And they stop worshiping a place. They stop worshiping things they do. They stop looking to outward ceremony. They stop looking to outward signs of religion, whether it's in their own flesh or whether it's in trinkets and idols and symbols and things like that. They begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, you recall how Mary bowed at Christ's feet. And as she bowed there at Christ's feet, she bowed there hearing of what great things Christ had done. Of hearing what she was in Christ Jesus. Of being brought to adore the Savior. And that's true worship. That's true worship. It's true obedience too. That's true obedience. This world seems to be striving to get men to be holy people so that one day they can present them to the Father holy and spotless and without blame. And so they preach obedience, and they preach self-sanctification, and they preach holiness and separation. When you and I are sanctified wholly by God, that is, when we're separated out of this world completely by God, body, soul, and spirit, completely separated from every bit of sin, everything that we can do or we don't do, everything that we are in ourselves, when we're totally, completely separated to it and made totally, completely obedient and conformed to the image of Christ, you know what God will have done when that takes place? He will have set us down at Christ's feet to adore what great things Christ has done for us. Do you want to make men holy? Do you want to make men separate? Do you want to make men strive to mortify the deeds of the flesh? Do you want to see sinners brought to the feet of Christ? Stop preaching about serving. Stop looking to our service. Stop looking to our hands. Start looking to what we haven't done or what we have done. Stop looking to the law as a measuring stick to determine how far we've come and how far we need to go. And start looking to Christ so we can see what we are. Holy, righteous, justified, sanctified, complete. As He is, so are we in this world. Nothing else remains to be done in us, by us, or through us, but worship God, Christ, the Holy One of Israel. That's what remains to be done. That's what it will be when we're completely brought into perfect obedience, perfect sanctification. It'll be sitting at the feet of Christ. Now, why do we act like when we're in this earth it's something else? Why do we act like sanctification is totally something different? And when we put the emphasis on our hands and on what we say or don't say or think or don't think and begin to look at ourselves to try to find assurance that we've been set apart and made holy in Christ. That's not worship. That's not worship. It don't even resemble worship. Worship is entering into what Christ has done and worshiping Him. That's worship. Let me show you how God perfects this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, how did they get it? How did they obtain this like precious faith? It's precious because not many people have it, and God don't give it but to a remnant in any generation. It's precious. How did we obtain it? He said they obtained it with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This, you came into faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, grace. That experience of grace working in you whereby you are separated from sin and brought to truly worship Christ and be obedient to God in all respects. Grace and peace. Confidence that you can be at rest, that the warfare is accomplished, that the peacemaker has made peace for you, and that you have peace with God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. It grows, don't it? This thing grows. This grace grows, and this peace grows. And we indeed grow, because you know what? Every living thing that you have ever seen grows. And the sinner is made alive in Christ, and he grows. He grows in this grace of wanting to be separate from this world, of desiring to mortify the deeds of his flesh, of desiring to follow after holiness, to follow after peace with all men. He grows in these things, yearning to adorn the doctrine of Christ. He grows in these things. And as he grows in those things, in that grace of God, he grows in peace with God. And how does that come about? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. How much have y'all learned about computers so far and what I've talked about? How much have you learned about computers and how good computers can save you a lot of work and save you a lot of time and effort? How much have you learned about them? Not a thing, have you? Because I ain't been talking about computers. Well, how are you going to know anything about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord if you don't consistently, continually, all the time talk about God in our Lord Jesus Christ and look to God and our Lord Jesus Christ? That's how this grace and this peace is going to be multiplied. Now, take it all. The precious faith that was given to us that we obtained, this grace and this peace that will be multiplied. Now let's look at verse 3. How did it come to us? According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now how did he give that to us? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, how do we get that? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I came into this like precious faith, and the grace of God is multiplied, and the peace of God is multiplied, because by his divine power and by the knowledge of him that called me to glory and virtue, he's given me some exceeding great and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. Not if you'll work on these things now, you can escape. Having escaped. And do I understand English right, or is that past tense? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that's why we preach Christ and him crucified. That's why I constantly, consistently urge you not to look to yourself for assurance, not to look to what you've done for assurance, but to look to Christ, to hear him, because he is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the one through whom we receive this knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. He is the one who is the divine power whereby we are given everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is. He does it. He works it. Now, secondly, God is the giver and we're the recipients. Look at Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24, back in our text. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, this is important to realize. In this word here where it says, as though he needed anything, any time that we imagine that we can accomplish some aspect of our salvation, whether it be in wisdom, in righteousness, in sanctification, or in redemption. Anytime, rather than Christ being all, then we most surely will glory in ourselves. And when we glory in ourselves, this is what we're doing. We're glorying in what we've done in religion, and our boast is that we have perfected that which God couldn't accomplish himself. That's what our boast is. We're finishing something God couldn't finish himself. We're in our cooperative effort, even if it's that, we're completing something that God couldn't complete himself. And such a thought makes a man to be the giver to God rather than God the giver to man. Now that's what these fellows were doing. It's as idolatrous as if you think, well, I got to build a house for God. And so you go out and you build you a little doghouse. And then you say, well, I gotta worship him now with my hands, or he can't get any worship himself. I have to create this for him. And you go out and start doing those things. It's just as idolatrous. He doesn't need anything from man. He can't receive anything from man's worship as though he needed anything, because God is all sufficient. He's all sufficient. We must have all things given to us by God. And he declares this, Paul declares this here, just using the natural realm. He says, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He giveth to all. Did you give yourself life? I'm just talking about physical life. Did you give yourself physical life? What about breath? Can you maintain your life and your breath? What do you have in the natural realm that you did not have given to you? Well, if you can't give yourself natural life, you sure can't give yourself spiritual life. And you can't give yourself all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And you can't persevere in faith unless God preserves you. If you can build God's temple and you can give something to God by your religious works, then God needs you instead of you needing God. And why boast as if you didn't receive it? So when God gives a sinner all spiritual blessings in Christ, that sinner is brought to behold that salvation is the gift of God in His Son and everything that pertains to it. That's what Peter's saying. Every last aspect of salvation is given to us freely in God, in Christ. Now, Eliphaz, if I'm pronouncing that right, he applied this wrongly to Job. If you want to look over at Job 22, or look in your outline there, I think I put it in there. Job 22:2. He applied this wrongly to Job, but what he says is true in itself. He thought Job was saying, in all his complaining and things Job was saying, he thought Job was saying, I've been righteous before God, so why is God treating me this way? That's what Eliphaz thought Job was saying. And so he applied this to Job, but what he says is true. Listen, verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Can a man be profitable unto God? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will He reprove thee for fear of thee? Will He enter with thee into judgment? Look over at chapter 35 and verse 6. Job 35 verse 6. Elihu, he was wrong in applying this to Job too. But this is what he said, and it's true in itself. If thou sinnest, if you sin, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto God? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Now thy wickedness may hurt a man like you are, and your righteousness may profit the son of man, but not God. It don't have one effect on God whatsoever. God is who He is, whether you're righteous or you're unrighteous, whether He saves you or He don't save you. He's sufficient. He's sufficient. Sometimes your children will be hungry and they're starving. They've been out playing and they're as hungry as they can be, and they come in, they sit down at the table, and you set down some food in front of them. But they don't want that food. They don't want what you give them. So they poke out that tongue and they cross those arms and I'm just not going to eat. Okay, don't eat. It don't affect me at all. Don't eat. I'm not the one that needs to be fed. You are. Don't eat. Well, you can go off and sin all you want to and think you're harming God. It don't affect Him one bit. But on the opposite hand, you can work and work and be as righteous as you can, and you hadn't obligated God, and I hadn't obligated God one iota. It hadn't. If He makes us the perfection of holiness and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, it still won't make Him anything more than what He or less than what He is. He's God all sufficient. And did you know this? Look at Psalm 16 with me now. This right here will get you. Psalm 16. You know the goodness of Christ Jesus didn't add to God? Now this is, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Now from beginning to end, it's the miktam of David. It means precious jewel of David. It's the precious jewel of Christ is what this is right here. And you want to see the preciousness of our Savior? Listen to this. Here's David. He's a king. And he's going to make some mention of some things here that refers to the priesthood. And that's what God's people are. They're kings and priests unto God. But here, try to just hear Christ speaking, the servant, in his mediatorial office. Hear him speaking to the Father as the righteous servant of God. Now listen to this. Psalm 16:1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now you hold your place there. Our Lord Jesus Christ glorified God when he fulfilled all that he was sent to perform. And he glorified the righteousness of God. In Christ, God is both just and the justifier of all who believe. He was set forth a propitiation. He is satisfaction through faith in His blood. But Christ was not adding to the righteousness of God. Without a doubt, in the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of God is manifest. That's what Romans 3 tells us. But the righteousness of God was not added to. It was merely seen, magnified, glorified in Christ, whom He set forth a propitiation. The goodness of Christ didn't extend to God, as though goodness was added to God. That's not what was taking place. Instead, the goodness that God is toward His elect was magnified in Christ, through whom it's freely given to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom are all Christ's delight. Does that make sense? Did you get me now? Do you get what I'm saying? Listen, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, Paul said. What Christ was doing wasn't adding to God. It was for the benefit of His people. It wasn't making God more righteous or more holy. He is righteousness. He is holiness. It was declaring that's what He is. And the goodness was extended to His elect, not to God. Now, what was it the shepherds heard when Christ was born? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Not toward God, toward men. Now, not only this, but look in verse 5. In His mediatorial office, He declares that God giveth to His servants, to His saints. God giveth to them. That's what He's... Look here now, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, right here, He's referring to the Levitical priesthood. Because the Levitical priest had no inheritance in the land of Canaan. When they came into Canaan, God didn't give them any inheritance. He didn't give them any land. He didn't give them anything. They came into that land with nothing. They didn't have anything to fill their cup with. Nothing. And yet, God was their inheritance. He was the portion of their cup. And He maintained their lot. Now, get what the Lord is saying here. The Son of God is God. He can't be added to any more than God can be added to. He needed nothing. He's the all-glorious Son of God. But in the person of Christ Jesus, in His office of mediator, Our great high priest and king stands here as one who's not giving to God an inheritance and filling God's cup, but he says, the Lord is my portion of mine inheritance, of my cup, and he maintains my life. Now, if the goodness of God's righteous servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't extend to God, can any goodness of yours or mine extend to God? Who's our inheritance? Who's our portion? Who fills our cup? Who maintains our life? Do we or does God? God does it. God does it. When Moses came down off that mountain, you remember how his face was all shining and they looked at him? Whatever light is in a believer, people say, oh, let your light shine before men. And they misquote that because the light is Christ's light. And it's merely a reflection in his people. Just like the stars are a reflection of the sun and the moon's a reflection. And when Moses came down off that mountain and his face was shining, Moses had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the only light that Moses had was the light of Christ. And that's what they saw. And that's what we're hearing about here, is that our goodness doesn't extend to him, his goodness extends to us. Now here's the last thing I want you to see. He giveth to all. He giveth to all. Now, everybody that has life, whether it's a man or a creature, he gave it to all. But to all that he saves, to everyone that he calls into his presence and causes to truly enter into worship with God and truly enter into worship with Christ and truly walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, it's because God giveth to all. He gives to every one of them. And they won't have it. We won't have it if he don't give it. That's right. How can a sinner who is living amongst a generation of sinners, just a world populated with vile, God-hating sinners, how can that sinner become the apple of God's eye? God sets his affection on him. God giveth. God giveth. God chose him before the world began. God giveth. How is it that a sinner among millions whose heart hate God can fall in love with Christ? God sends forth the Holy Spirit and gives him all things that pertain to holiness, to godliness, to life, and he beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It's because God giveth. How does one sinner among a sea, an ocean foaming and raging, sinners that hate God and hate one another and are self-righteous and self-sanctifying and think that they're going to take kingdom by the strength of their own hand, by their own will and their own way and their own doing. How is it that one can be brought to be holy and unblameable in God's sight? How is it? By Christ, the satisfaction whom God gave in behalf of his people, whom he set forth in behalf of his people. Complete justification, complete holiness, complete obedience, complete righteousness, complete wisdom, perfect faith. Everything that we need, we behold it in the person and work of Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we lay hold of him, because God has given us repentance and given us faith, brethren, therein is how we come into be holy and without blame before God in love. It's in Christ. You know, in Psalm 50, the Lord said, thou thoughtest I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I'll reprove thee and set things in order before your eyes. I wanted to go through that psalm, and I spent a lot of time on it. Maybe we'll look at it another time. But just let me give you an illustration here. At your job, you got folks working under you. Some of you got fellas that work under you. And you tell them what to do and what not to do. You give them some directions to do what to do and what not to do. And the glory that you're going to receive as fulfilling your job is going to depend upon them doing what you told them to do and not to do. And if they don't do what they're supposed to do, you're answering to it. It's coming back to you. You didn't get them to do it. Well, do you think God's that way? Do you think that the glory that is His, that He will have, that He will be praised for, do you think that He's going to give it to you and depend upon you to work it? Do you think He's going to give it to me and depend upon me to do it? He said, I'm not one like you. He said, I will reprove and set in order. I'll do it, He said. He's not wanting. He's not wringing His hands. He's not issuing out commands and hoping the job gets done. Christ came. Christ finished the work of righteousness for His people. And through the irresistible grace of God, we need to go back to 101 and find out what the irresistible grace of God is. That's what we need to do. We'll find out what sovereign grace is. What sovereign grace is. Sovereign grace saves in power. Sovereign grace saves irresistibly. Sovereign grace says light and there's light. Sovereign grace saves. And when He declares, when He makes it known that Christ is the wisdom, that He's the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption, He reproves His people. He turns them from everything they thought was wisdom, they thought was righteousness, they thought was holiness, they thought was redemption, and He turns them to Christ, and He, in Christ, He sets everything in order. Everything's in order. Everything lines up. Everything lines up just like it's supposed to be in Christ. And He keeps us there. He irresistibly, sovereignly preserves us right there in Christ. And the moment you move an inch to the left or an inch to the right, you moved one inch too far. That's just how it is. We talked about this last Sunday, but you know when I first came up here and I was using that illustration that we start out and we'd see Christ, we love Christ, we trust Christ, we're thankful for what Christ has done for us, but we got all these other questions and all these other things and all these other ideas that we're hanging on to. And the more we see Christ, it gets narrow. The more we see Christ, it gets more narrow. The more we see Christ, it gets more narrow. It's like a funnel, and we just keep narrowing in. That way gets more narrow and more narrow and more narrow. And where it's going to end is as narrow as Christ. I was talking to Darvin Pruitt this week, and I said, you know, we was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and I said, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I said, I think that's the first scripture that the Lord used that I can remember realizing it's all Christ. And Darvin said, and the all just kept getting bigger, didn't it? It has. The all has just been getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's all. Christ is all. Well, if that's the case, then what do? As it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what men don't want to do. That's what we gotta be made willing to do, is to glory in the Lord. Because we want to glory in something else, don't we? Well, I want to close with this verse. Look over there with me now. Here's the application. Luke 17. So, abstain from fornication. Study to be quiet, work with your hands, do your own work, pay your own bills, don't be a burden to your brethren. Try to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Try to put away all unrighteousness from you. Try to walk in a manner that's going to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Give yourself to that. Give yourselves to it. But know this, brethren, that we don't profit God. That we're not going to be, it's not going to be left to us to do something that only God can do. If you walk in a good work, if you're zealous for good works, if you mortify the deeds of the flesh, just as faith and repentance and 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 long-suffering and spiritual life, just as everything you began with was given by God. If you do anything else, know this. It's because God gives that. He foreordained us unto good works. He foreordained the works. And He moves sovereignly in us to do His will, to that which is well-pleasing in His sight, so that we do that work. Get the one with the power in front of your eyes, and don't get it backwards. Don't set yourself up as being the one that does it. Always know it's God that's doing it. And when He has brought us into perfect conformity with Christ, when He has brought us into heaven's glory and we're perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, even as you walk this earth right now and He moves you to do those things that are well-pleasing in His sight, that are clearly revealed in Scripture, that He's well-pleased with, even when He does that and you do that which you should do, know this. Look at this parable here. Luke 17, verse 7. This is the Lord giving this parable. His disciples were getting a little bit high-minded. They were thinking they were accomplishing some things by their own strength, and that they were, doing some things that they should do. Well, listen to what He said. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Which of you is going to give him a reward and tell him to go sit down at meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. That's his job. Not only to plow in the field, and when he gets through, come now and serve me, so I can sit down and eat and sup. Serve me. That's his job. That's the servant's job. Or you, when he gets through plowing the field, are you going to say, now just go sit down and eat? Are you going to say, come on over here now and you feed me and serve me? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? When's the last time a police officer pulled you over and gave you, instead of giving you a $150 ticket, he gave you $150 for obeying the speed limit? When's the last time that when you walked out of the grocery store, the manager come running out and gave you a load of groceries because you didn't steal anything in the store? That's what you're supposed to do. You won't get rewarded for just doing that which was right. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants. In other words, we haven't profited God. We haven't added to God. We've done that which was our duty to do. We just did that which was right. That's all we did. So, that's, brethren, we're not adding to God. We're not expecting any kind of rewards for anything that we've done. Christ is our reward. Christ is our portion. He's our cup. He maintains our lot. As He is, so are we. And when we've done anything to serve Him, we don't boast in it. We don't glory in it as if we did something. Say, He's my all. Don't look at me. I've just done that which it benefited me to serve Him. It didn't benefit Him. It benefited me to serve Him. I'm just doing what He's made me to be. So, all right, let's...